Well, today we're still in chapter 9 of Revelation. We're going to be looking at the last half of that chapter. But does anybody remember what the kind of the theme of the judgment was in the first half of chapter 9? When the locusts come out of the bottomless pit?
Hell broke out.
Yeah, it was God was literally bringing hell to the earth as a warning. Well, the last half of the chapter gives you the second part of that. The sixth trumpet is the same basic theme as the fifth trumpet. It is another installment of hell being unleashed on earth. The difference is that where we put the accent last week on the mercy of God, we looked at not only was God unleashing hell on earth, but he was doing so with a merciful intent. The accent in the sixth trumpet is slightly different. The accent falls on God's justice and fairness. That when God unleashes hell on earth, it's the right thing for him to do. It is fair, it is just, and it is right for God to do this on his earth. So that's what we're going to be looking at today is describing the judgment here, but also looking for the evidence of God's justice and fairness in the midst of it. So can I get a volunteer to read Revelation 9 verses 13 to 21, please?
Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year, were released to kill a third of all mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision. As those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur, and the heads of the horses were like lions' heads, and fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. But these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, or their sorceries, or their sexual immorality, or their thefts.
Okay. Yeah, thank you for reading. Yeah, so you can clearly see that there's similarities here between the sixth trumpet and the fifth trumpet. There are some distinct similarities between the judgment we read about last week and the one we're reading about this week. What are some of those similarities that you noticed as you were reading? Okay, breastplates. They're armored, aren't they? It was locusts before, but now it's cavalry. But they're armored as if for war. So that's a similarity.
The tails, right?
Okay, there's a tail. There's a sting in the tail somehow. Yeah. It was scorpion's tails last time, and now it's a serpent's
lion's
head on the end of their
head,
tail.
Yeah.
So there's and they can bite and harm that way. So it's a similarity. Yeah. What are some other similarities?
Not very nice.
Yeah, that's true. They certainly do a lot of harm. Of course, this one's much worse, isn't it? Because in the last judgment, the demons were not allowed to kill anyone. They were just allowed to sting them and hurt them badly, causing great pain. But here, they're allowed to actually kill how many?
A third.
A third of the whole earth. That's much, much worse.
So the locusts have the teeth of lions. These horses have the heads of lions.
Yeah. So there's a lion-like head or teeth for both, which indicates some kind of fierceness. So there's a similarity there. Mm. What other similarities do you guys see?
They're both sent as a judgment from God.
Okay, they're both, yeah, that's a good point. They're both sent as a judgment from God himself. What's the evidence in this text that this judgment is not coming from the devil, but it's coming from God? What are some of the indications of that?
Well, the direction came from the four horns of the golden altar.
Okay, so the direction comes from the altar, which is right before God, and we'll actually talk about the altar in the sermon, in next hour. Mm-hmm. The altar, this golden altar, is as close as you can get to the presence of God without actually sitting with Him on His throne. In terms of
there,
I'm sorry?
Are the ones that have refused to believe in Christ.
Yeah, that's right. The judgment is on those who refuse. That's true. So it's coming from the altar, which means it's coming from God's direction. Well, any other indications here that God is the one directing this?
Yeah, He sent four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and the month and the year.
Yeah, they were prepared for this.
Right.
Verse 15, these demonic spirits that are released on the earth were specifically prepared for this mission.
Mm.
And how specific is this mission in the text?
Kill one third.
Yeah. Okay, one third is specific to the number. They cannot kill one more individual person than what is commanded of them. They're commanded to kill one third, no more, no less. They can't kill less than that. They can't kill more than that. They killed that many. So there's a specific number. How else is this mission specific? Okay, how? Yeah, there's a specific judgment. It's fire and smoke and brimstone or sulfur. What does that sound like? Fire and smoke and brimstone or sulfur. Does that sound like anything else in the Bible?
Sodom and Gomorrah.
Sodom and Gomorrah, right. This is a judgment similar to that of Sodom and Gomorrah.
The same sins.
It's the same, and it's similar sins too, yeah. And a similar kind of judgment. So that's another evidence that this is coming from God and not from Satan. This is not Satan doing what Satan wants to do. This is the demons being allowed to do what God tells them to do.
Mm.
How else? What is another specific indication of the mission of these demons? How they're charged with a specific mission. How else is it specified? What about verse 15?
Timing.
The timing. How precise is the timing?
Extremely.
How precise?
Down to the hour.
Down to the hour. That God has a day, not just a day on His calendar, He has an hour on His calendar
mm-hmm.
when this judgment will be released. Not just a year or a month or a day, but He has it down to 9 a.m. or whenever it starts. Down to the very hour. That's how specific this mission is. And that's the evidence of the sovereignty of God in this.
Mm-hmm.
These judgment, when calamity happens on the earth, it's not just random things happening, and it's not just the devil being loosed. God is sovereignly in control of everything that happens.
You have the number 7 as the days of creation.
Yep.
This is the time of doom. In 7 days, He took care of it all again.
That's right. And so there's the number 7 certainly does show up a lot in the book of Revelation for completeness. Another aspect of this mission being prepared or specified, it was prepared for the hour. The demons themselves were prepared for this. Notice the armor that we talked about, their armor a minute ago, that has a similarity with the previous. But look at how the armor is described. It's described as red and blue and yellow. So, oftentimes, armies they put designs or something on their armor that would indicate their allegiance or whatever. But these demons are not wearing a flag on their chest, but they have three colors, three primary colors. Fire is a fiery red, blue, which is a primary blue, and sulfur yellow. Yellow like sulfur. Of course, yellow is a very, sulfur is a very bright yellow, very pure yellow. So you have three primary colors, red, blue, and yellow, as the flag of the flag under which they are fighting, as it were. And I think the significance of those colors is because each color represents an aspect of their mission. Because they kill with fire, which is red, and they kill with brimstone, which is yellow, and they kill with smoke, which often appears blue. So I think that the breastplates that they're wearing are representing the mission that they're given.
Mm-hmm.
The specific manner in which they are told to harm people and kill people is represented by the colors that they are wearing. which is another indication that this whole thing is conceived of from the beginning. It's not some random chance happening, but a plan that was in place from the beginning, down to the colors that they're wearing. So all of that is to say, this judgment is coming from God Himself, that the sovereign God has planned and prepared it for this time frame. And we've already talked about how it's a little bit similar to the previous one, and if the previous judgment was an unleashing of hell on earth, what is the evidence in this text that this judgment, similar to that, is an unleashing of hell on earth? What are some of the ways that's described?
Just the sheer numbers.
Okay, the numbers of them. How many demonic cavalry are these four angels commanding?
Wouldn't that be a million?
It would be, well, what's 200 million. 20,000 times 10,000 is 200 million. So some of your translation will do the math, and some of them won't, depending on which translation you're reading. But yeah, it's 200 million.
Ooh.
So these four demonic generals are given charge of an army of 200 million demons that are going free over the earth.
Well, even the fact the fire, sulfur, and smoke are depictions of hell.
That's right. The judgment itself is a depiction of hell and a foreshadowing of hell, because hell burns with sulfur. And that's what Sodom and Gomorrah was meant to foreshadow, is the future judgment of hell. And so it's a demonic army released on the earth, and their judgment is a foretaste of hell itself. So it is very similar to the preceding, where God unleashed hell on earth.
It depicts the horror they're going to have for eternity.
That's right.
And that those that are doing it are those that will torment them forever.
Right. And that's the warning that God is giving. So it's very similar to the previous. The locusts from the bottomless pit were a foreshadowing of that, a down payment on the, and a foretaste of hell, to give people a warning. In the same way, that's what God is doing now. Except since they didn't accept the first warning, this warning gets a little more stern, a little more severe. Instead of just harming people, killing.
Those that were still alive continue doing what they've been doing all along.
Right. That ends up being the result. Okay, so now that we've seen that this judgment is coming from God, and we've seen the nature of it, that it is, in a sense, unleashing hell on earth, now we need to look for the evidence that what God is doing is right. What indications are there in this text that when God is unleashing hell on earth, he's actually behaving in a way that is fair and right and just? Is there any indication of that in this text?
The number of people, I think, that they kill, right? Because there's not everyone.
Okay. It's certainly limited.
Limited to the number, yeah.
So that's the indication that this is a warning and not the final thing, because he's not just destroying them all. And there could be an indication of mercy in that as well, because he's limiting it. He's not just letting them run roughshod. They are restrained.
But it says that all of the idols that they worship, none of them could hear.
Yeah, that's right. It's God's response to their idol worship. And what, according to our text, what is behind the idol that people worship? According to verse 20. When people worship idols, what are they really praying to?
Demons.
They're praying to demons. That every false religion is motivated by demons. Every false religion teaches the doctrines of demons. And when you are praying to an idol, if there's anything there you're praying to, you're actually praying to a demon. So, if people want to worship demons, what does God give them? He gives them demons.
Yeah.
You want to serve a demon? Here's a demon. Here's 200 million of them. You don't want to repent from your demonic worship? Then I'll give you what you're praying to. I'll give you what you're seeking. If you're going to pursue that, maybe you'll find it. Do you see how God's punishment, unleashing these demons, is exactly what these people have been seeking for? He's only giving them what they're praying to. When he unleashes these demons on earth, it's exactly fair because he's giving them what they want.
But isn't that, in a way, another showing of mercy? Because once they go to those idols and they find out that there's nothing there, they can come back to God.
Well,
right?
If they were thinking correctly,
if they were thinking,
if they were thinking correctly,
right.
That's what they would do.
But that's not what they're,
and right. that is, I think, is an aspect of God's intention in this. He's saying you pray to an idol. When you pray to an idol, this is where it leads you.
Right.
And he's giving those who remain time to turn back from that.
Right.
When they pray to God, there's someone listening.
Mm-hmm.
And it specifically says there, the idols can't hear.
Right.
So they can't give you what you're asking for.
No, that is true. That's true. But
and God is nothing they can see, but they prefer an idol, a piece of wood, stone, whatever.
Right.
A symbol that they can see. Their eyes deceive them, their ears deceive them.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and the heart of a sinful man does seek to create their own version of God. I mean, that's just one of the most natural expressions of human creative endeavor, is to come up with our own idea of what God is. But the warning of the scripture is, everyone who's trying to come up with their own idea of God, by pursuing that, you're merely opening your mind up to demonic influence. And anyone who seeks the devil might find him. That's the danger of it. The danger of...
Back to when all the priests of Baal were gathered together,
mm-hmm.
and beating themselves, banging on,
yep.
drums all day and all night, trying to get their God to answer them.
Right. Yeah, and Elijah showed who the real God was in that day. And
all he did was pray to his, and it took all of the sacrifices, not just his.
Right. That's right. But the warning of the scripture for... Hold on just a second. Let me finish my thought, Ken. The warning of the scripture is for anyone who will seek after the devil, that the warning is you'll find him. And what does the devil do? How does the devil reward those who seek him? That's what this text is revealing. Jim, you want to say something?
Death.
With death. You know, the devil devours those who seek him.
He doesn't
reward those who seek him.
Right.
And anyone who pursues occult action, you know, the occult is very attractive because there's secrets in it and there's knowledge in it and there's power in it. But the secrets and the knowledge and the power that come with the occult are nothing more than the bait on the end of the line that the Satan uses to trap you. And when he reels you in, what does he do? He devours you.
Yeah.
And that's the warning of the occult. And that's what God is saying here, that's fair. If you're going to pursue the devil instead of him, it's fair and it's right for God to let you find him. And it's fair and right for God to send him to meet you.
Yeah.
And that's what God is doing in this text. He's giving the world the warning in the prophecy is that everyone who serves the devil is destroyed by the devil. And now that if we read this in advance, of course, none of this has happened, and we don't know when Revelation will come true, but we can perceive the warning now and flee from it, if we'll take it seriously.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So any
Satan is the prince of lies, and he'll tell you anything and give you anything to get you.
That's right, and it's all a trap, every bit of it.
Yeah.
All right. So that's God's justice on those that die. Now let's look for those that remain. What happens to those that remain, and look for God's justice in that. Okay, so our text gives a very clear limit of how many people die and how many people remain. How many people die?
Third.
A third.
How many people have died so far in the book of Revelation? At least a quarter. So turn back to chapter 6. And chapter 6, since, are you there? Chapter 6, can somebody read verses 7 and 8 of chapter 6?
When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth.
Okay. So the fourth seal gives us a very clear indication of the extent of that judgment, and it was one-fourth of the earth. So if you, those of you who are good at mental math, if you have a starting number, you reduce it by a fourth, and then you reduce it by a third, how much remains?
Half.
Half. Yeah, you're pretty good. It's pretty fast. Yeah, so 25%, and you take a third of that off, and you end up with 50% remaining.
I'm using you as a lifeline.
Yeah.
Wait, you did that math last night to be ready for
today. Years ago. Yeah. Yeah, but that's the idea, is that at the end of this trumpet judgment, less than one half remains. There is in chapter 8:11, there's another judgment where it says many people die, but it doesn't tell us how many. It says the name of that star is Wormwood, and a third of the waters became Wormwood, and many died from the water because it was made bitter. Mm. But we're not told how many. So we reduced it by a fourth, and then we reduced it more because many people died, and now reduce it by a third. So we're down to less than 50% of the original population of Earth from the start of the tribulation. I think it's one third of what was existing at that time, what was on the earth when that judgment started. I think is the way we ought to read it. Yeah. Go ahead, Jay.
So as long as that remains 50% of the population.
Right.
Are there believers at that point?
Well, this would be,
verse 20,
yeah.
Seems to indicate, no?
Yeah, it's not counting believers in that, is there? There probably are some, but they're not counted in that at all. They're not being considered in terms of Revelation 9 is talking about. But we do know from the beginning, the first half of Revelation 9, that there are believers that have been sealed, and they are exempt from the wrath of God. You know, we saw the last week how the demons from the bottomless pit were only able to strike those who had not been sealed by God. So there were believers there.
So this is 50% left of the sinners that haven't repented.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, so the end result of this trumpet is that the population of Earth has been reduced by half overall. Now let's think about the time frame of this. The judgment last week was limited in time to 5 months, right? What's the time frame for this judgment? They're given the ability to kill one third of the earth, but how much time do they have to do it? A week? How much time do you think?
Well,
that's when the judgment begins. It begins on the hour God said, but it doesn't say. What I'm pointing out is this passage that we read this morning doesn't specify the time, but if we're comparing it with the rest of it, of the next couple of chapters, we can maybe discern how long this judgment might last. Look ahead a little bit to chapter 11. And we'll look at Revelation 11:14. Revelation 11:14 says, "The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Now, does anyone remember over the last couple of weeks what we said about the three woes?
They're not good.
No, they're not good. They're woe in the sense of woe. Woe is me. Not woe as in woe, but woe as in woe. Right? Yeah, so they're bad. And why are there three woes? The three woes correspond to the three whats? The three last remaining trumpets. So the fifth trumpet is the first woe, the sixth trumpet is the second woe, and the seventh trumpet is the third woe. So in Revelation 9:13, the passage we're reading today, when it started and the sixth angel sounded his trumpet, that's the beginning of the second woe. Revelation 11:14 is when the second woe ends. Okay? So the sixth trumpet encompasses everything from the last half of Revelation 9 into almost to the midpoint of, or the close to the end of Revelation 11. So it includes Revelation 10, includes Revelation 11. What's the time frame for Revelation 10 and 11? Well, we'll get there in the next couple of weeks, but Revelation 10 and 11 encompass the entire last half of the tribulation. The two witnesses are testifying for 3.5 years. You can see that. You can skim through the first 10 or so verses of Revelation 11, and you can see that these two witnesses are testifying for 3.5 years. That's how long this lasts. So how long does the second woe last? If we're putting the sixth trumpet in with chapter 10, 11, it makes me think that the sixth trumpet lasts for 3.5 years. The sixth trumpet. The sixth trumpet lasts probably for 3.5 years.
That's a long time.
That's a long time. And you can see how 200 million demons, given 3.5 years, could reduce the earth's population by a third.
That's the second woe, right?
That's the second woe. So the second woe doesn't last for 5 months. It lasts for 3.5 years. These demons are, in other words, once these demons are unleashed, they are allowed to continue their work until Christ comes back and destroys them. That's the timing that we're talking about here, which means that around the time that the sixth trumpet starts is probably around the midpoint of the tribulation. The last 7 year tribulation began in chapter 4. By the time we get to the sixth trumpet, we're pretty close to the middle of that. That's about where we are in terms of time. And so in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, about a quarter of the earth dies. In the last half, another third and more, because there's more judgments to come besides just this one trumpet. So that's what's happening on the earth, and so that's the extent of it. And so when we're describing these demons running roughshod all over the earth, you have to understand they're doing this for years, 2.5, 3.5 years of time. That's plenty of time for the rest of mankind to think, what are we doing serving demons when this is what demons are doing to us? Plenty of time.
They continued on praying to their idols.
Yeah, that's what the text says. God gives them 3.5 years of every day. I mean, think about that. Look around the room. If one-third of the people you know die over a period of 3.5 years, wouldn't you stop and think about what's going on? And yet our text says that they don't even think to stop. They're continuing to do it.
You think that's part of the strong delusions from the Lord? That's why they don't see it?
Yeah, that's right.
So does that get into the nature of how it actually plays out? Right, so you've got the figurative text.
Mm-hmm.
But what really do the people see?
Yeah.
And how would that cause them to point, to look to God or not?
Yeah. Right. Yeah,
hey, giant bunch of volcanoes, you know, went off and 30 people died.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. What would they see?
Global warming.
Yeah, right. Well, you know, John brings up that issue again in this text. Look at how he describes the horsemen. What verse is that? It's verse 17. He says, "And thus I saw the horses," look at the text, "in the vision." He specifies that when I saw these horsemen and I describe what they look like, I'm seeing it from the point of view of the vision, not from the point of view of people on earth.
Right.
So would the people on earth even see the demons doing this? Well, maybe not, because we don't normally see demons. Demons don't normally show themselves to us, and they prefer to do their stuff without being seen. You know. But what would the people on the earth, if they didn't see the demons, what would they see? They would see
destruction.
They would see
death.
Destruction.
Death, destruction.
They would see a third of the people they know dropping over the course of several years. And they would see the means, the specific means, smoke and fire and brimstone. I think they would probably see that.
And earlier in the Bible it says there would be no place to hide.
Yeah. Right. They would rather hide on the rocks and cry for the rocks to fall on them. Go ahead.
Do you think that alludes to volcanic activity?
Yeah, that's
to
what
the people? I mean, we know right now there's a whole group of people who would probably be happy with the surplus population being decreased. But do you think that's like...
there are people that believe that.
The earth is actually a disposable.
Yeah.
I mean, God needs to burn it up and make a new one when this one's used up. So, you know.
Yeah. Well, we're not told what if there's a natural agent, we're not told that. We're told what the spiritual agent is of this death and destruction. We're not told from the point of view of earth what might be a natural, if there would be. There might not be one. You know, some people say Yellowstone Caldera blew up, you know, whatever. I mean, you know, is that possible? Maybe. Probably not, because of the what's described here is taking 3.5 years to do this, and that doesn't sound like one cataclysm. So we're not told what there might, in terms of if there was a natural physical agent of this destruction, we're not told what that would be. So that would all be speculation. So it's hard to know what the people on earth would experience, but would they have, if a third of the people you know dropped by being burned with sulfur in some form or fashion, would that not be enough evidence to think that somehow God is behind it?
I don't know. In Hawaii, when the volcano starts going, literally people are going out there and leaving offerings.
Mm-hmm.
As the lava is rolling toward home, people are, I'm not joking, people are making and they're tossing offerings. Mm-hmm. We went to the Big Island, all around that open caldera, which was low at the time, and it had been some time, but all around the edge, people had tied these big bundles of leaves with offerings in them, and they tied them to the tree, or they've gone through the ropes, and they go out there at night and they set things to make offerings, right, to that goddess.
Mm. Sounds, yeah, like only crazy people go to Hawaii.
That's why we're going.
Yeah.
Crazy people go to Hawaii willingly.
Yeah.
They call them orders and not suggestions.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the nature of spiritual deception, is that there's a blindness there and a hardness of heart that keeps people from seeing the truth. But the point I'm drawing out is that God is giving them enough evidence that if their eyes were open, they should seek God.
Right.
It's an obvious enough judgment that's difficult. It's difficult and nearly impossible to explain by some sort of natural means. And it's extended over a long enough period of time where anyone who's reasonable, who has eyes to see and ears to hear, would think, maybe I should get right with God. And yet, our text says they don't.
Mm.
And they won't. And there were us who weren't killed. They did not repent. And they would not repent. And they still kept doing everything they were doing. So what's the explanation for that? If contrary to all reason, people still prefer to offer their offerings at the high place or the altar, or to continue to pursue their immorality, when God is making His way plain enough, what's the explanation for that?
I had just a quick question when it talks about one third.
Yes.
Is it one third, like one out of every three, or could it be an isolated part of the world? Because then if it's here,
yeah, where there's no indication of the distribution, is there? Yeah. Yeah, there's nothing in the text about the distribution of it. It doesn't necessarily evenly. It's not necessarily even, obviously.
That would explain the people, you know, when something happens someplace, we get concerned, then we go on with our lives. And if their life is just with
maybe
the demons,
but again, we're not told that. But how does the Bible explain that? That's my question I'm asking for you. Not just this passage, but bring in other passages that you know of. How would the Bible explain, what reason would the Scripture give for God making His revelation, His way, plain to see, and yet people still pursue their own sin? What's the explanation for that?
Yeah.
I'm sorry?
As for Harden, just like Pharaoh.
Yes, yeah, similar to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is a good example, isn't it? Because God's judgment was, over time, very clear to Pharaoh. Even his own magicians came to him and said, this is the finger of God. We can't explain this. We can't do this. This must be the finger of God. And Pharaoh said, I'm going to harden my heart. So what's the explanation for that?
Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Yeah, that's a perfect statement of it. Is that there's something of the judgmental hardening of the heart given by God to those who refuse His revelation. If God is clearly revealing Himself, and the people say, I don't want anything to do with that, God's response to that is, I'll give you what you want. If you want to be foolish and stupid, I will give you a hardened heart and make you more stupid. If you don't want to accept the obvious truth, I'll blind your eyes so that you can't see the truth that's right in front of your face. And if you're not going to listen to me, then I'll dull your ears and you can't hear it. And if your heart's not going to pay attention, then I'll make your heart incapable of paying attention to the truth. And that, I think, is the explanation for verses 20 and 21 more than anything else. Why is it that people don't repent when God is making himself manifestly clear to them? The answer is because God is hardening their hearts. Go ahead.
Just that part after what Anna just read, I never realized that there's three in verse 24 of Romans 1. It's, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Mm-hmm. And in verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And then 28, since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind.
Yeah, right. And it's a downward spiral almost, where they harden their hearts and God hardens them more. They harden their hearts and God hardens them more. And it gets worse and worse and worse.
And here Satan is telling them, what kind of God is that?
Right.
Willing to do all of this bad stuff.
And they make those kinds of excuses, don't they? They begin to blame God instead of turn to him when God would be merciful. Yeah, go ahead.
And the teaching of evolution in the schools can't be discounted as the beginning of this huge deception. I mean, and I said this thing about Hawaii, but we spent 6 years there while the kids were growing up, and mm-hmm. we never lived in a place where people actually worshipped idols.
Yeah.
But they actually do
yeah.
there. So, but the place was full of beautiful churches. Mm-hmm. I mean, beautiful churches. It's not an island where there's tons of wood. These beautiful old beams and gorgeous places. Mm-hmm. At the end of the 1800s, Hawaii was largely Christian.
Yeah.
All the elite, the ruling class, had basically become Christian. As evolutionary teaching and the racism that comes with that, because that's what it's based in, it's based in eugenics, and that some people are more right than other people.
Mm-hmm.
So as those teachings increase and people turn from the truth, so the older generation kept their Christianity, but the young people were being taught something different. And then here we are 100 years later, that's just the truth of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Every article you read is like, well, these plants evolved to have a whatever, whatever. And it's just written as a fact.
Yeah.
So that people have turned.
Yeah, well, that certainly is a contributing factor to it. There are many lies that the devil has that give people an excuse not to believe, a rationalization or an excuse for the sin that they want to pursue.
Right.
Yeah.
So there's a lot of passages that also refer about the unpardonable sin, to basically reject God after being given all the explanation of the world. And one passage I always come back to is in Hebrews 10. If we sin willfully after receiving knowledge of the truth, we're no longer being to sacrifice for sins, but are fearful looking forward to the judgment.
Right. Yeah, and the unpardonable sin, I think, is maybe a different category than someone like Pharaoh, maybe. There's a cycle of hardening that takes place there that it may be a different thing, but there certainly is a similarity there.
But he's that, given a billboard also.
That there's...
It was plainly obvious and big neon lights that God is here,
yep.
and you're being given an opportunity, and he said, I don't think so.
Yeah, yeah. Dan, did you see your hand up?
No.
Okay. I thought I saw someone over there with a hand up. Yeah, so here's the question. If God is judging them by hardening their hearts, is that fair? Is it right?
It's fair because God's giving them the opportunity
mm-hmm.
to follow him.
Certainly he's fair to give them many chances up till that to repent.
Yeah.
Well, when he formed them, he gave them the opportunity to make their own choices.
That's true. And everyone is naturally, every person born has an innate understanding that God exists. We're all made in the image of God. There's an innate in us as image bearers of God something in us that, that would want to connect to God. God has set eternity in the hearts of men, as Solomon wrote it. And to turn away from that is to make yourself a fool. And it really is. Because the reality of God is obvious, and to willingly turn away from that knowledge is to choose folly over wisdom. And when God is judging someone with a hardened heart, what is he saying? If you want to choose folly over wisdom, I'll just let you become a fool. Where that the idea of justice, of the justice of that and the fairness of that comes in this text is a couple different places. Look at how these idols are described. Beyond being the products of demonic doctrine, how else are the idols described? Yeah, they cannot see, they cannot hear, they cannot walk. So this is the way the logic works in God's mind. You're pursuing something that cannot see, cannot walk, cannot think. Mm-hmm. So how am I going to judge? What's the right judgment for you? Is to make you unable to see and to walk and to think and to understand. If you want to worship something that cannot understand anything, God says, I'm going to make you like something that cannot understand anything. And that's explicitly stated in Psalm 135. The description of idols in verse 20 actually comes out of Psalm 135. So turn there, if you will. And this is how the psalmist describes idols in Psalm 135. We're going to start in verse 15. It says, "The idols of the nations are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but do not speak. Ears they have, but they do not see. Eyes they have, but do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath in their mouths." Look at the text, verse 18. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." That's Psalm 135, verse 18. Yeah, so do you see that the precision of God's fairness and justice? You want to trust in something that cannot see or hear or think. So what's the right thing for God to do to you? Is to make your mind incapable of thinking and seeing the truth that's right in front of you. Okay, go ahead.
At what process in God's heart hardening does redemption become unavailable?
The only time redemption is unavailable is the passage that was read a moment ago in Hebrews 10. There's only one unpardonable sin, and that is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, Jesus said that anyone who blasphemes the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, not in this age, not in the age to come. And that's what Hebrews 10 is talking about. The only time someone who gets their heart hardened to the degree they are irredeemable is when they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And what that means is someone has personal experience that the gospel is the power of the Holy Spirit, and in that knowledge they reject the Holy Spirit. You know, the example that the warning of the unpardonable sin came in Jesus. When Jesus was in contention with the Pharisees, and the Pharisees were saying, by the prince of demons he cast out demons. And that's where Jesus warned them about the unpardonable sin. He says, if you blaspheme the Spirit in that way, you're putting yourself beyond redemption. So even at this point in Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, there's no indication that they've done that. These people would still be redeemable, even though God is judging them and hardening their hearts, and they are like Pharaoh, refusing to see what's obviously right in front of them. There's no indication in Revelation 9, 20 and 21 that they are blaspheming the Holy Spirit. So even now, they could be redeemed. Could be. But now, they're not yet. They're not, and they're refusing to be.
In the beginning, everything was made perfect. Even man was made in God's image, and the breath of life was breathed into him. one restriction, stay away from that one tree.
Mm-hmm.
And then you go the whole span of time and you come to the end to see what man has done with it.
Right. So another indication of fairness in terms of the way God thinks, and the fact that God thinks this is the hardening of the heart is a right and fair thing to do. There's another allusion in this text to Daniel 5. Now, turn over to Daniel 5. And Daniel 5, you'll remember, is the story of Belshazzar's feast, where this was that Belshazzar had this feast on the night he was killed. The Persians are sneaking into Babylon as Belshazzar is having his party, and he doesn't know it. None of his men know it, but the Darius and is leading the Persians up the dry creek bed into the city while they're partying. And it's at the party that the finger comes out and writes on the wall, "Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed and found wanting." And the reason for that is given in a couple different statements in Daniel 5. Look at verse 4. Verse 3. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king, his lords, his wives, his concubines drank from them. Verse 4 says, they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. That list of materials is repeated in Revelation 9, isn't it? Mm-hmm. They worship the God of all of these different materials, but not the living and true God. And it's precisely because Belshazzar takes those vessels from the house of God and drinking out of them, instead of praising the true and living God, he's drinking out of these things and praising gods made of gold and silver, wood, iron, and stone. And that's why God says to him, you've been weighed and found wanting. And verse 23 says the same thing. You have lifted up yourselves against the Lord of heaven. They brought the vessels of his house before you, you and your lords, your wives, your concubines, and have drunk wine from them. And you've praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. And so what happened to Belshazzar that very night? Because the Persians came in and killed him. And the theme of Daniel 5 is that there's a precise timing to God, there's an exactitude to God's justice. That Belshazzar is taking the items from God's temple and using them to worship dead idols. And God says, because you've done that, your life is forfeit. There's an exact justice there. And in Revelation 9, the Apostle John is using that same list. He's quoting from Daniel 5 when he lists out what they make their idols out of. In verse 20, gold and silver, brass, stone, wood, etc., etc. That's an allusion to Daniel 5. And the point in Daniel 5 was, God is right to judge Belshazzar that way. And the reason the Apostle John in Revelation 9 is using a similar list is because he's saying, this is right for God to do. It's right for God to harden their hearts for those that remain. It's right for God to kill one-third of the earth because they refuse him, and it's right for him to harden the rest for refusing him. That God is dealing with them exactly as their deeds deserve. So the first half of Revelation 9 is how God's judgment is mixed with mercy, and the second half of Revelation 9 is how God's judgment is precisely exactly right. Go ahead.
It almost seems like the idols in one's heart or mind are almost harder to,
extract,
to approach or to, like the physical one, it almost seems like as an evangelist or as a friend coming alongside a non-believer, it almost seems like that gives a physical representation of the worship.
Yes.
But I'm thinking specifically of people in this larger area of New England where like academia and intellect and knowledge and research and, education is like this huge and can be used for wonderful things, but glorified to a degree of it's an idol.
Yeah.
Really need God, whatever that is,
Yeah.
Because we have all the answers right here in science and intellect and research, and that idol right there becomes almost, I don't want to say impossible,
but harder.
But with God.
And because the deception is more subtle. It's easy to make fun of people who pray to a God made of stone because you made that. You know, it's something obvious to that, but there's something much more subtle and deceptive about the idols we manufacture in our hearts.
And it's
not just the idol of science, but the idol of a self-help Jesus. How do you get someone who's worshiping their own pretend version of Jesus to see that the real Jesus, you know, that's much more sophisticated, much harder, much more subtle to extract from our hearts the inventions about God that we pretend are true that are not. And that's one of the things that it means to grow spiritually is to work as God works on our heart to extract all of the idols out of our hearts that we naturally manufacture for ourselves. And the way we try to get God to serve us instead of serving Him, you know, and covetousness, as the Apostle Paul says, covetousness, which is idolatry. You know, there's all kinds of things we love and put our affection on more than Christ, and it is a very subtle deception, and that's the promise. You know, if the promise for those who serve Satan is they become like him, the promise of those who serve Christ is we become more like him. As we read in the Psalms, those who serve them will become like them. The same thing is true of Christ, and that's His faithfulness to us is that just as God blinds and hardens the hearts of those who serve the devil, over time, God opens the eyes and the hearts of those who serve Him. And He's faithful to us to systematically remove and extract these idols that we create in our hearts. So the reward of serving the devil is blindness and stupidity, and the reward for serving Christ is a growth in wisdom and maturity. And a big part of that growth in wisdom and maturity is Him getting the idols out of our hearts over time. Mm-hmm. And He's faithful to do that. If we will listen to His word and submit to it, He will purify our worship and make us more and more clearly worshiping Him and not the imaginations of our hearts.
And clearly through the whole Bible, with all the judgments that God brought down upon His people, they continued in their own way.
No, they did. They did. Because
time after time.
Yeah, because it's a work of the Spirit in our hearts. John Calvin famously said, our hearts are idol factories. You know, because we do. We just create them. We're always looking for something to love and attach to more than Christ, you know, whether it's money or family or whatever, all kinds of good things that we want to love more than Him, but God is faithful to us even though He's already given us His Spirit, and the Spirit's work in our hearts will over time root that out and make us love Him more and more and more.
And then it becomes easy to read when you use your heart and what your heart desires. You can easily read the Bible and a parallax to fit what you emotionally want into what the passage says, versus using intent, sitting down with other Christians and stuff, and reading context within the book to see how it was intended to apply versus how, oh, well, this is what I'm...
Yeah.
I can make this fit my...
Yeah, I can make it fit my desires. Yeah, exactly. That, and yeah, yeah. The spiritual discipline of listening to the Scripture instead of, you know, imputing my own desires onto it is an important aspect of spiritual growth, of submitting, consciously submitting our thinking to what the Bible says instead of the other way around, making it please me, is one of the most important parts of learning to grow spiritually, consciously submitting to the Scripture and accepting whatever it says.
So I have a question.
Yeah.
In Revelation 9, the third that was killed, were killed, how were they chosen? Were they were just never turned to God, and God knew it and took them off?
That's for God to know. You know, that's for God to know. Yeah, that's for Him to deal with. That's above my pay grade. I don't have to worry about that. I don't have to worry about that one. All right. Well, let's close with a word of prayer. And God, again, we thank you that everything you do is right and true and just. And thank you that our lives are in the hands of a God who is perfectly fair. And you will always do what's right for your people and for your world. I thank you, Lord, that we are joined to Christ. And it's right for you to save us because we belong to you. And we put our trust and our lives in your hands. And we do so with gratitude. Thank you for what you've done for us in Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.